This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity, where we are answering the questions that you have about God and the Bible. I'm with Professor Michael Horton. I am Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and it's always a joy to be able to sit down and read the questions that we receive on this program, listen to the phone calls that we get about the Bible. People want to know God's word, and they want to know how it applies to their lives. And that's one of the beautiful things about the scriptures, is it's not just information that we're taking in that's making us smarter. You know, a lot of people, when they think about Jesus as Lord and what it means to be a Christian, you know, they go back to that moment where they were told, you need to ask Jesus into your heart. In fact, you think about a lot of the evangelism that happens today, and it's so often geared towards, hey, ask Jesus into your heart. And we've received some questions about that. In particular, we have an email here from Carlos who says, why is it not Christian to say, I accept Jesus as my personal savior? Dr. Horton explained this in a radio program, but I would like a deeper understanding of this issue. Michael, some of these things, like I said, you know, things that we hear over and over in the church, I accept Jesus as my personal savior. I asked Jesus into my heart. Well, what's the problem with some of that language?
Well, first, with asking Jesus into your heart, I mean, I remember I did that as a kid so many times. wanted to make sure he was really there.
Yeah.
There's no passage anywhere in the scriptures where we read that so-and-so asked Jesus into his or her heart. We do read in Acts 16, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things that were spoken by Paul. The Holy Spirit opens our heart to receive the gospel, to receive Christ, to embrace Christ. We are united to Christ, but it's not because he's in our heart somewhere. It's because we're united to him. Not that he's united to us. We're united to him. He's united to our humanity in the incarnation, and we're united to him through faith. That's really the language of Scripture. Believe on Jesus Christ. Embrace the gospel, the good news. Sometimes we kind of get these phrases that aren't actually taken from the Bible. I accept Jesus, my personal savior, is one of those. But, you know, Carlos, I don't recall the context, but I'd never want to say that it's wrong to say, I accept Jesus as my personal savior. Even that, though that's not a New Testament phrase, there are those who use it as a sort of magical talisman. They haven't repented. They reject Christ's lordship over their life. They don't belong to a local expression of his body. They don't even show any interest in growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they say, I accepted Jesus as my personal savior back on November 3rd, 1998. Well, if Jesus is your savior, then he's also your Lord. And if he's your savior and Lord, then he is the head of the body of which you are a part. And one thing I do say a lot is that our relationship with Jesus is always personal, but never private. You never have a private relationship with Jesus. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus, but if you have a personal relationship with Jesus, you share that relationship with his body, the church. To be united to the head is simultaneously to be united to his members, the other parts of his body. The really good news isn't that I accepted Jesus as my personal savior, but that he accepted me as his personal sinner. You know, in John 15:16, Jesus told his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit that would last. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't accept Jesus. You have something similar in John 1, where we read, to those who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Accepting and receiving, very similar terms. The important thing here is that we accept him because his Father has first, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:6, made us accepted in Christ, his Son. That's the really good news here. I think we place too much emphasis on what I've done with Jesus. The New Testament places all the emphasis on what Jesus has done for us and what the Spirit has given us as a gift to be united to Christ. That isn't to say that the call to faith isn't everywhere, but also in the New Testament. Come and believe. That's how we're united to Christ. But even that faith is a gift. It's all his work from start to finish.
And he gets all the glory. You know, right. Carlos, there's the human perspective and the divine perspective here. I remember as a brand new believer when I first started walking with the Lord, really thinking, oh, I'm so happy that I've discovered this, that I've accepted Jesus, that it felt to me like I had stumbled across the greatest news ever, until someone in my church, an older woman, came to me and said, you know what's so neat, Adriel, is what if it wasn't that you were looking and sort of stumbled across this, but what if God himself was pursuing you?
Yeah.
And you think about your life and the people that God brings to you and the ways in which the Lord reveals himself to us, and you realize, wow, God has been at work. It's like Paul says in Philippians, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, even the desire to turn to Christ, which we sense, right? Like, I'm accepting Jesus. Even that, as Mike just said, is a gift from the Lord. And when we realize that, I think we're just brought to our knees, we're humbled, and we say, boy, this is all of grace. It wasn't anything in me.
He has sought me and he has found me, and there's no one who he has sought and found he will ever let go.
Amen. Let's go to a call now that we received.
Hey guys, this is Jim from Manitoba. I was wondering to get your advice. My pastor has come out as a homosexual, and he's preaching that the Bible's been misinterpreted.
Hey, Jim. Wow.
That's tough.
Yeah, that is tough. Well, I think, one, to the question, has the Bible been misinterpreted with regard to this question of homosexuality and whether or not it's permissible? Is this just something that the church has missed for the last 2,000 years? No, and I've heard this before, even in the community where I pastor, there are at least a couple of churches, quote unquote, that are led by men who are openly homosexual or bisexual, and this is okay, that the Bible has been misinterpreted. And I've read some of the things that they've written and sought to interact with them a little bit. But I just think that the scriptures are so clear, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I mean, you read in places like Romans chapter 1, and it's just absolutely clear that same-sex, that those things are sinful, that it's a part of our fallen humanity. This isn't something that's just natural and beautiful and sanctioned by God. No, it's a part of our fallenness. It's a part of the brokenness that exists in our culture. And I think that there's a little bit, you know, one of the things that frustrates me, Mike, is as I've heard more and more in these days, people who are in the church saying, well, the church has just gotten this wrong for so long. I think there's an arrogance there because, boy, the followers of Jesus have been humbly reading the scriptures for 2,000 years. And to say here now, we really got this right and everybody else got it wrong, I just think that there's something not right about that. I mean, if what we're teaching has not been taught by the church for all this time.
In fact, the opposite
has been taught because it's so clear in scripture.
Right.
And, you know, so what people will do, Jim, is they'll say, well, you know, now we know a little bit more about the historical background. And I think even that is twisted because you think about the Greco-Roman world. And Mike, I know you know this because of a lot of the studies that you've done. I mean, it's not like homosexuality wasn't a thing then.
It was, a normal practice of the elites.
That's right. And so for Paul, in places like Romans 1, to stand against it the way that he does and to say the things that he says would have been very clear. And it would have made, you know, even in that culture, would have been a difficult teaching for people even then. So it's not like this is new.
No, and he says things like, you know, and such were some of you, but you've been washed and justified and sanctified. There's a distinction between a person who has same-sex attraction and repents of it and fights against those temptations. Everybody. Name the sin.
Yeah.
Somebody is having to fight grievous sins even. That is a Christian who is pressing forward to the high calling. A person who says, I am a homosexual, or I am greedy, or I am a murderer, or I am a thief. This is my identity. This is who I am. This is how I define myself. Paul says they will never see the kingdom of God. They're not struggling Christians. They are embracing this as their lifestyle. If they will never see the kingdom of God, then they certainly are not going to lead others into it.
Yeah. Yeah. And so I think both of us, Jim, would encourage you to find a new church. And for two reasons. One, just in terms of this pastor's own qualifications, I mean, someone who's living in open sin, unrepentance, and they're not qualified for the ministry. You read 1 Timothy 3, you read Titus 1. There's a high bar. It's sobering. This is why James says in James chapter 3, verse 1, hey, don't let many of you become teachers, knowing that we're going to receive a stricter judgment. And so when somebody just comes out and says, hey, I'm living like this, it doesn't matter, no big deal, what they do is they downplay the severity, the reality of sin, and that spreads. And that's why it's so dangerous, and that's why you have this high calling. But the other thing is just in terms of, I think, the biblical competency, because to say everyone has misinterpreted the Bible, we're getting it right. Not only does it sound like this pastor is not living in a way that he should be living according to the qualifications that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but he's also teaching others to do that and that it's okay and that it's no big deal. And he's twisting the scriptures in order to justify his sin. Like Mike said, that's not a church.
High crime.
That's not a church. And so you need to find a place where the word of God is received as just that, the word of God. Mike, you said it. We all have things that we have to put to death. We all have to lay down our lives. That's what Jesus calls us, to follow him. But God gives us grace and mercy when he brings us to himself. He helps us. And it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but to just sort of throw in the towel and say, no, this is okay. I think the Bible teaches this now. You can't be in that kind of a church. It would be detrimental to your own spiritual life and spiritual health. And so find another church, brother. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. And we're talking about really important things. You know, what does it mean to be in the church? What does the right church look like? This is so important for you, for your soul, for your hope, for your eternal salvation. I mean, being in a place where the word of God is faithfully taught, and that's what we want to do. We want to teach God's word, help you understand it better. So if you have a question about the scriptures, give us a call. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And we are so grateful for your partnership. You're helping us spread the word about the core doctrines of the Christian faith. As we said earlier, this is transformational. That's the hope, that our lives would be changed by God's word, by the love of Jesus, by his gospel. And so we want you to partner with us.
Yeah, we can't do this alone. We have a wonderful team here, and we're really excited about the growth and expansion of Core Christianity on many radio stations. But, you know, it's always because of your faithful support. And we want to, first of all, thank those of you who've joined our team, and we call it Inner Core. Those of you who haven't, but you've been listening and you found these truths transforming, and you not only enjoy it, but you want others to be transformed by it too, we would really invite you to come alongside us with your monthly gift of $25 or more. You can be part of that team, making it possible for us to share these core truths of the Christian faith. So head on over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more, or give us a call at 833-THE-CORE.
Thanks, Mike. Again, that number is 833-843-2673. Now, here's an email we got from Ryan. Jesus says that Peter is the rock of the church. I'm not sure what Jesus meant by that. Is Peter and his writings more important than the other apostles?
Well, Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, Jesus is doing a word play here on Peter's name, which is a form of rock. And he's saying, you know, I tell you, your name is rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, what's the rock he's talking about? Peter? No, his confession. Because what happens just prior to that is Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah the prophet, some say you're Moses and John the Baptist, and so forth. Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock Jesus is talking about. On that rock, that confession that you just gave, Peter, on that rock, I will build my church. That's the creed, basically, boiled down to one sentence. That is the creed on which I will found my church and build it. Galatians 2:11 reminds us, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And so clearly you have one apostle opposing another apostle, neither apostle being infallible, only in their writings are their writings inspired and infallible. But clearly Peter was not infallible, and he was not asserting his authority as the leader among the apostles. He was recognizing a plurality of apostles, not just one, but a group of apostles. The whole 12 apostles were really the foundation of the church. You didn't have one apostle being the foundation of the church. Paul said that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, plural. When you look at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, you read several times there that the apostles and elders gathered together to make a determination about whether Gentiles coming into the church had to adopt certain Jewish practices. And they said, no, we're all saved by grace. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile any longer. And it was not Peter who made that decision. It was the whole assembly that made that decision. And when they reached that agreement in the Holy Spirit, they made a determination and sent that letter around to all the churches to be observed. So if there were any place for Peter to sit on his chair and exercise a single authority over the whole church, it would have been at that council, and he simply didn't.
Mm. It's so encouraging for me to hear about this God who calls these apostles in particular, because you think about guys like Peter and there in Matthew 16, you know, it seems like he gets it right there. Okay, you're the Christ. But how many other times in Peter's ministry he stuck his foot in his mouth? I mean, you mentioned in Galatians where the apostle Paul actually has to rebuke Peter. And yet these are the men that God used to help get the gospel out in the early days of the church. It's really, I think, encouraging for us. God can use them. He can use us too.
Absolutely. And it really shows that the foundation that Christ set up in his church is a kind of checks and balances. Because we're all sinners, it's not one man who rules and guides and leads the church. Pastors are all accountable to each other.
Thanks, Mike. Let's go to another question now.
My name is Corinne. Why doesn't God protect Christians from mass shootings and natural disasters? Isn't God supposed to keep his people safe?
No, Corinne, actually, there is no promise in Scripture that believers will be protected from the common evils that go with living in a fallen, sinful world. The promise that we have again and again in Scripture is that God works all things together for the good of his people. And that's our ultimate salvation, but not necessarily our health and happiness here and now. We might contract a lethal disease just like anybody else. The difference is that we have a greater hope, not of prolonging our life as children of the flesh, but of the resurrection of the dead at Christ's bodily return. We have that hope. Think of the horrific massacre in a Charleston church in 2015. White supremacist Dylan Roof killed 9 believers in the middle of a Bible study. But Christians have been killed for various reasons throughout history. Then there's the stuff that we all go through, believer and unbeliever alike, just because we live in a fallen world. You probably know people who've heard the frightening words from a doctor, you have cancer. Look, this is not as good as it gets. This present age is dominated by sin and death. But Jesus Christ has conquered as the beginning of the new creation. Look to Jesus. As we read in Hebrews 2, we do not yet see everything in subjection to humanity the way God intended it with Adam. But we do see Christ raised and ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father. So he's conquered sin and death, but that kingdom will not be finally and fully consummated until Jesus returns. As it turns out, the protection and security that God promises us now is far greater than anything the Department of Homeland Security or insurance companies or our doctors can offer us. Regardless of what happens to us in this life, which is a brief shadow, a puff of air, we have the promise that this life is just the beginning. It's a mist that fades quickly. Regardless how long the doctors can prolong our life, it's ultimately God who decides. We have a home with the triune God forevermore in a joyful feast that never ends. That's what we're promised as Christians. I'd like to read just a few verses in Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice even in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. That's what we're ultimately saved from, and we know that here and now because we're justified. He continues, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than this, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I hope that really gives you comfort, even though you can still cry out with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, as in Psalm 18:1. God is delaying Christ's return to make all things new until all of his chosen people from every nation and language are brought into the safety of his kingdom. Aren't you glad that he's given a space for you to come to Christ? Until that last of his sheep is brought into his fold, we'll be enduring this present evil age, but it's all for a good purpose. We have that promise that in Christ, we will rule and reign on the earth forever without pain, without suffering, without death. Until then, we suffer in hope.
Yeah. Well, let's go to another question. And this is a question that we got via Facebook. I have a Christian friend who prays the Lord's Prayer by reciting it. She says that it helps her to pray when she doesn't know what to pray. Is this a good practice? Is it a dead ritual? If we can, is it better to pray in our own words?
Yeah, it's an interesting question, and I'm sure a lot of other people are asking this. First of all, Jesus prefaces the Lord's Prayer with these words, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So pray then like this, and then he gives the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15. It's interesting. On one hand, Jesus is saying, don't pray like the Gentiles who just babble. Pray like this. Pray in a structured way, and then he actually gives us a prayer. Sometimes people worry that written or memorized prayers can be empty rituals. They can, but so too can empty babble become just meaningless. The key here is for us to allow formal prayers like this to serve as a trellis, a matrix that allows the vine of our prayer life to grow in a healthy direction upward. And that's what a trellis does. The Lord's Prayer is like a trellis for our prayers. You know, sometimes, for instance, I'll hear prayers that just completely miss who we're praying to, why we're praying. So if I can learn how to pray properly, pray truthfully by praying the Lord's Prayer, which he gave us, when you pray, pray like this, then we have a baseline from which we can pray more spontaneous prayers.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.